All right. Welcome once again to our Bible study Thursday night. We are finishing up Jonah tonight. Seems like we just got started. Seems like we always, people say, when are we going to finish these books? And boy, we've gone through a number of these already. Looks like I'm going to do some studies in Proverbs next week, so you can tell people. I'm trying to think of something that would encourage people to come out on Thursday night. I thought Jonah would do it, but apparently it didn't, other than the folks that are here. Hopefully some are listening online. I know a few are. So it's just things that are of interest to me, but also want things that would be of interest to other people. So hopefully Proverbs, not terribly technical or difficult. Very, very applicable principles there. So we'll take a look. I don't know that we'll go through 31 chapters of Proverbs, because it's just a massive undertaking, although it's not that difficult to read. But to go through it, you know, would be a little bit longer. So what I'll do is we'll start and we'll see how far we go until we want to do something else, or something else comes to mind, or whatever. We'll just let the Lord lead, but we'll do some introductory material on Proverbs, so that if you want to understand Proverbs and read through it on your own, that will give you something to chew on. We finished up the actual text of Jonah. And so hopefully you have that. We have four different chapters. We have principles for each of the chapters. Last time we started the last go-around on the principles of chapter 4, and also kind of some summary principles at the end of it. I think we were down to verse or number 5. I don't know if we completely finished that or not, but looking at these, just running back through the principles, number 1 is that believers sometimes become angry when God's plans do not coincide with their own. We should have put our own, because obviously when things don't go the way we want, we get upset, and sometimes we get upset with God. Jonah basically doesn't say he was upset with God, but obviously he was, because he didn't want to do what God told him. In the initial contact, he went the other way, and now he's upset because God had compassion on the Ninevites. So he's the quintessential angry believer. And of course, he receives really a bracing by the Lord in verse 10, where he says, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh," verse 11, "the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand," and also there were a lot of animals there as well. And so basically, we're waiting for Jonah to say something, and nothing is written. So we're hoping that Jonah said, "Wow, I've been wrong," and he straightened out his act. We don't know. We won't know till we get to heaven. We know he's a believer, so he'll be there, and we can go to the Jonah conference and see what the rest of the story was. But basically, I think that God caused him to break off, because Jonah could have added some statements very easily here. Obviously, he wrote it. But God said, "Nope, don't write anymore, because I want people to think about these things and think, are they prejudiced? Are they interested more in the environment or any type of idols that they might have, finances or things or animals or what have you, than they are in people?" And sometimes we worry about these things more than we worry about our neighbor coming to faith. Judy and I have been having an experience this week that almost like the plant, in that our little kitty was near death, really, for the last week. And in fact, we were considering maybe having to put her to sleep, because she was having a high fever, very uncomfortable and miserable. And we prayed that the Lord would deliver our kitty. And yet, I was thinking, you know, do we worry more sometimes about our animals? We went to the clinic over there. People have dogs and cats and all manner of animals, and they get special food and they take special care, and yet they could care less if their neighbors know the Lord. And I was thinking about that. It brought that principle home. And she's not out of the woods yet, but you know, if we lose her, okay. Just like Jonah lost the plant. It was not even an animal. It was a plant, and he was in love with the plant. The way some people are involved with the environment, and oh, we've got to save the planet and save the elephants, save the whales, whatever it is, and yet they could care less about the souls of their neighbor. or their own soul for that matter. So people have their priorities really fouled up. And that's what Jonah is really all about. What are your priorities? What's your focus? So this idea of being angry with God instead of doing what God wants us has created a lot of grief in people to this day. Number two, even believers who understand God is gracious, compassionate, full of loving kindness often fail to apply that understanding and they make bad decisions. And of course, that's a great principle because many of us say, oh, I know God is great and all things work together for good, but, and then we throw that but in there, but he forgot about me, or he doesn't know about my situation, or he doesn't know about my finances. And so we always throw the but into the can, which fails to apply what we say we know about God's compassion and his love and his plan and so forth. So we noted that in Jonah chapter 4, 2, and 3, and a number of other passages. Three, we need to pray according to God's will, not against it. And there we see in chapter 4, 3, basically Jonah's praying, oh Lord, please take my life. Death is better for me than life. And it's like, that's not a good prayer. We should not pray for death. God will give us the transfer from life to eternity and out of this body when he sees fit. We should not pray for it. And yet sometimes people are so ill, and they feel so terrible that you feel like, boy, I'd rather be dead. Job went through this. Elijah went through it. Now Jonah's going through it. So it's not something that's uncommon that people feel so terrible or they're so distressed that they think they should just die. And they pray, oh, God, just take me away. And I have to admit that when Scott was having his difficulty, I prayed a prayer similar to that. I said, take me, Lord, don't take my son, you know, because I've lived a good life, I've enjoyed many things, he's young yet, and I was serious. I take my life, Lord. I mean, I've had a great life, and you've blessed me in many ways, and let my son. And of course he decided to take my son and not take me, and so I have to live for the life that my son doesn't have in this life. And so many times we pray and it's not according to God's will. So we have to be very careful, because that's the caveat that we see in John, 1 John, I believe it's 5:14, if I'm not mistaken, where he says, you know, pray according to my will. Yes, you pray and I'll give you what you pray for, but praying according to God's will. Now, we don't always know what that is. And so many times Paul prayed the prayer for deliverance from the demon that was tormenting him. He said, I prayed three times. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Whether the Lord spoke verbally to him or he was just impressed that God's plan was going to work with his infirmity, whatever it was. And so, but he prayed nevertheless. So we're not always sure what the will of God is. So we pray. We may pray diligently. And we prayed for Scott for several years. And we had people all over the country praying. Did those prayers avail nothing? I think they did. But the Lord said, no, this one has to come home to me. And for whatever reason, God just decided that that was what had to be. And so, were we praying against God's will? We didn't know. And until someone is taken in death, you don't know. You can't say, well, don't take them, Lord. And then, well, he takes them. And you say, well, you know, I didn't know the will of God. And you didn't. So we pray as hope as best we can. But when there's known things in the Word of God, the known will of God. Now, with the death of a loved one, we don't know. But here, Jonah knew the will of God and prayed against the will of God. So we have to be careful about that. Pray according to the will of God. Number four, there's a righteous anger or indignation, and there's an anger that produces sin. Clearly, Ephesians 4:26 spells it out. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. But it does say, be angry. By the way, it's an imperative. Be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, the question is, be angry about what? Be angry at God? Well, we have to take it in context. Anger about sin, anger about evil every day. The Lord is. But people and things, we're not to be angry. And if we are, because of their behavior, don't let the sun go down. Why? Because if you allow anger to fester in your body, it has physical ramifications, can actually make you sick. Anger and all of these negative things that we drag into our life, we need to let them go at night, which is probably why we should always have some prayer before we go to bed to clear the deck so we don't carry anger into the next day. Number five, believers are not to give up ministering to people and not to become part of the problem, but rather be part of the solution. And so obviously sometimes you minister to people and they reject you. Okay, just say, well, that's it, forget them. No, you can keep praying for them. You may not be able to fellowship with them because they've turned you out and they've rejected you, spit in your eye, as it were, metaphorically or literally. But you don't stop praying for them, and the opening may come again. They may get in a jam and they come back to you because you know the Lord. And they might say, I know I rejected before, but I need your help spiritually, and they come back. And I've had people do that. Maybe you have as well. So don't give up on people. Don't give up ministering. The passages here, we see a number of them. I don't know if we looked at these last time. Obviously, Jonah 4:5. Here it says that he went outside the city. So this is the negative. And he sheltered himself to see what was going to happen to the city. So he really did not follow up. So he did not minister to these people. He ministered initially, but then he let them go. And my thing would be to say, just like God would say, why don't you go back in the city and continue ministering to these people? Set up a local congregation and continue to teach them the words of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Keep teaching them, because obviously they lasted another 150 years, which sounds good, but even during that time the people began to fall away. We've been going 200 years, but it seems like in the last 100 or so we've been falling away from the Lord. How long is he going to wait? 150 years, or is our time now up? So God has grace, but it doesn't last forever in terms of his discipline, which may be forthcoming. So ministering is important. The whole idea of the New Testament, almost every book in the New Testament, including the Gospels, deals with not just giving the gospel, but discipling. And the book of Matthew ends on that note. Go and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so not just, and the Gospel of John, believe, believe, believe. Nearly 100 times he says believe. So it's the gospel. It gives the gospel of salvation. But even in the Gospel of John, we have discipleship. And in the book of Acts, of course, over and over again. Some of the passages, I don't know again if we looked at these, so stop me if we did, but let's just look at a couple. Acts 16:5, for example, here it says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. This is Paul as he was traveling. The churches were being strengthened and were increasing. So they were strengthened by Paul as he traveled back through over and over again. He went many times, chapter 18, all through the book of Acts, chapter 18:20. Over there it says, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. Verse 21, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And of course, so as he went to these different places, he promised them that he would come back. Chapter 19:1, it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples, people that have already been trained. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So there's still work to be done. And he goes back through, and there are people who don't have an understanding of what we would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a clarification there as well. And so, let's see, that was 19, and verse 17 further down. And it says, and this became known, let's see, am I in the right chapter there, 19, yeah, 17, and it became known to all, both Jew and Gentiles who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, all the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified, and many of those who had believed, past tense, kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. These were the people who were involved in magic and some type of occult practice. And so they were coming back, and they had done these things, but they had believed, and they were talking about their practice and confessing what they had done so that other people wouldn't get involved in the occult practices. So this went on quite a bit during that time. Verse 26, down below. And you you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So obviously they were upset because he kept coming back, and every time he came he said the same thing. And so he's been persuading them. And of course in verse 28 and so forth, they were filled with rage and they began crying out with regard to their god, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. And then the mob got together, and I like the verse 32 down here, and we mentioned it before, I think. But the mob came, and some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority didn't even know for what cause they'd come together. And I think, boy, if that's not an apropos thing, we get these people that assemble down here in Portland and these big cities, and they go and interview. Now, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. I just came to be part of this, and I think we're here for, and they ask different people. Some of them don't even know what they're there for. Many of them just got paid to be there and so forth. And here, of course, it seems like there's no difference then and now, because the majority came, and they were told, be over there because we're opposed to this Paul guy, because he's coming through and he's telling the tradesmen that these little gods are of no value and they're ruining our business. And so all the majority, yeah, we're against Paul. Yeah, he's against our business and so forth. And so they got on Paul's case here for that, but it's because he kept coming back again and again and again. And then we have a follow-up passage in Titus chapter 1:5 over here. This is Titus. Now, Titus, of course, was the epistle written near the end of his ministry after 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy wrote in 67, 1 Timothy about 2 years before, and we think Titus was just in the middle. Even though in your Bible it's 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, the historic order would be 1 Timothy, then Titus, then 2 Timothy, the last epistle that Paul wrote. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, here we see Paul saying, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man's above reproach, and then he goes to delineate the things that should be true of the men who are ministering in the local churches. Now, this is just a little island, the island of Crete. It's a seagoing island with a lot of sailors there and transients. And so they're kind of, in the ancient world, sort of like the modern world. Many times the sailors are kind of a rugged bunch of folks. I know my father, when he was in the Navy, they got tattoos. Now everybody gets tattoos. But in those days, if you were in the service, especially sailors, they seemed to gravitate towards getting, you know, tattoos, anchors and such. And now it's no big thing. And then, of course, it got popular in prison. But now it's everywhere. But at one time, it was just the sailors, because it was just something, it was a thing. And so they're kind of a rough and tumble bunch. And so Titus is there, and he's kind of a no-nonsense kind of pastor to deal with these ruffians, basically, on the island of Crete. And so Paul says, good luck, basically. You can appoint the pastors, and you'll be kind of the head honcho to see that the ministry is continuing on the island of Crete. So he didn't just leave them there. He left one of his students, basically. Timothy and Titus were ministerial students, just like each of us was a student of someone else. Paul was a student of Gamaliel. All of us have been taught by others. And Paul taught his team. Luke, of course, we think of Luke. We were talking about him before the class started tonight. Luke was with Paul all the way through. I mean, he started early on. In fact, he was there at the very beginning when they went to Thessalonica, you remember. If you were there on Sunday, you remember that Paul had Luke with him when they traveled from Asia up around, down through Thessalonica, all the way down to Greece. But he left Luke up there in Thessalonica and to minister and to keep on ministering up there. And so Luke was with him much of the time, not all the time. He was with him during his first Roman imprisonment and his second Roman imprisonment, as far as we know. We don't know much about that. But Luke was there from the beginning, and I think Luke got first-hand instruction, which is why he wrote the book of Acts. He writes, I mean, who knew Paul better. And of course, Paul, they knew Peter, and so he got the information. Paul got the information from Peter, and so that information was passed on. The first half of the book of Acts is about Peter, so Luke got all that information. He cataloged it all. He was a great writer, and he writes this entire book of Acts, which gives us the early church, basically, up to really about 65 AD, you know, just before the end of Paul's life. And then, of course, he writes the Gospel of Luke, which is, he writes to a particular disciple of his, Theophilus, and we don't know who he was, but apparently, my guess, he's a pastoral student. He's another ministerial student, and he writes that information for him so that he'll have a gospel and the record of what Paul and Peter did. And so it makes a lot of sense. These guys worked together. They knew each other. And so at any rate, Titus here is in charge of disseminating doctrine and setting up churches and administering them, kind of as a super pastor, at least for a time. We don't know how it went from there, but the follow-up. So this point is all about ministry and follow-up and not creating a problem. Jonah created a problem by not ministering. He left them hanging. It's kind of like, and often evangelists do this, which is why the Billy Graham Evangelistic Society or Association always tried to work with local pastors. Pastor Glenn Carnegie before me, I was part of a Billy Graham crusade. Glenn Carnegie worked with a Billy Graham crusade early in his ministry. Pastor Thieme, whether you know this or not, started with a Billy Graham crusade. He had most of Baraka Church was at a Billy Graham crusade, and they practically had the whole church there. And that's how Baraka Church was built. Truth. And so Baraka's early days was built through evangelism of taking the people who studied doctrine into a Billy Graham crusade, winning those people, and bringing the Baraka church. It's still done. They usually have a lot of churches that are involved, and then they minister to the people. And so hopefully the people you minister to might come to your church. A lot of them are already churched people, so they go back to their own church, but hopefully with a renewed sense of mission for ministry and evangelism. At any rate, the idea is to have a follow-up, and Billy Graham tries to have a follow-up. We had a follow-up in Campus Crusade. We had materials that we would use, and we had staff at the campuses where we would go. Campus Crusade, we went to campuses, college campuses, high school campuses. When we were lifting weights, we went to high schools all around. There was a high school ministry in that town, wherever we went. And those people then would have Bible study. We would have the cards that would collect from all these kids. In those days, you were allowed to do it in public school. And they would contact those kids, get a phone number, and contact them if they wanted to become part of a Bible study. Colleges, same thing. So it's important. And we need to think about that too. Obviously, the local church is the place of follow-up. But for the missions, like Mark Musser and Gary Horton and the others, as they travel and minister, they have systems of follow-up. They try to establish churches or work with local churches, if there are none, to establish them like Titus did. So nothing is new here. This is principles, and just Jonah failed in this particular one. The next one, God uses nature and natural circumstances to teach us a principle, and that's true in many places. We actually see it in Proverbs in many places. I've noted a few here. In Jonah 4, 6, of course, we have basically the idea of the worm and the gourd. But of course, we also have the fish, we have the wind, natural things, but they're used in a supernatural way. We have the sun used in a supernatural way. So, well, you know, a lot of hot days. Well, this one was really hot, and of course, it was the idea was that it was to make Jonah practically faint because of it. And so we have natural things, circumstances, and then supernatural, as well as the things of nature, like a little tiny worm created all this havoc for poor Jonah. I mean, just a little insignificant thing, which is the next point, seven as well, the small and insignificant things. Well, nothing more insignificant than a little tiny worm. Yet, as we understand, that particular plant is very fragile. And even a little bite from a little worm would destroy that big plant that was covering Jonah. So you can have something you think is really big and important, but something really insignificant, boop, puncture a hole in it like in a balloon. It's a nice balloon. It can be a big balloon. But one little pinhole and that balloon's dead. It's done. And so several points could be developed there. Many times we look at things that are really big and they we think they're really important, and yet God can take them away in an instant. And something small and insignificant can destroy that what we think is really, really important, when in fact it is not. So that's kind of a sidebar here. But the natural circumstances. We also have, of course, the whale. God had a specific whale here for a specific purpose, so we use that. I don't know if it's natural or supernatural. We're not really told. We get over to the book of Proverbs. I'm going to look at Proverbs, but here's just an example of Proverbs 30, where we see the natural realm. And again, some people say, well, I don't know what these mean. But basically, they have to do with... In Proverbs 30, verse 19, I can get over there. I'm in Psalms. I undershot the field. So Proverbs 30, 19. And here we have several situations where he uses, there's what we call numbers of things, like there are three things, there are four things. And so numbers of things that are in categories. So he has one category, verse 11 through 14, another category, 15 through 70, another category, 18 through 20, and so forth. So he has categories of things. And starting down there in verse 19, verse 18 says, there are three things which are too wonderful or too difficult to understand or difficult to resist or something to that effect in the Hebrew. Too wonderful works okay. Basically, things that are hard to contemplate and to understand is the idea. Four, which I don't understand at all. Now, again, this is perhaps when he was a young person, because hopefully as he aged, he started to figure this out. But basically, the book of Proverbs is written to young people, and as a young person, a lot of things we don't understand that just seem marvelous and wonderful. And then he says, the way of an eagle in the sky. How does an eagle stay up there? Well, we know that's Bernoulli's principle. We learned that in aerodynamics, and now we have airplanes. They may have had them in the ancient time, but basically, how does that eagle stay up in the air? You know, so that's something. But the idea here, of course, is that it's hard to contemplate some of these things. The way of a serpent on the rock. You know, how does he know where he is, or who he is, or what he is? And maybe the serpent bites you, and you don't know it till it's too late or something. J. Vernon McGee said that it's hard to really understand what these mean, but he's using these to point out some points or principles with regarding to understanding. The way of a ship in the middle of the sea. How does a ship know where it is? Well, we've got the stars, and you know, they have guidance, and now we have UPS. Or not UPS, GPS. UPS. Yeah, they deliver your packages in the middle of the sea. But at any rate, you know, how do you know where you are in the middle of the sea? How do you move in the sea? The way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid, a young maid. And so now he shifts gears, and he said, you know, when you were young and you met a girl, you were kind of nervous, and you know, you had to be careful what you said and all these things. And so what's that all about? You know, and he's starting to think about it, the way. And then he says, but this is the way of an adulterous woman. So this is when he kind of figured it out, and here's when he gets to the meat of it. He said, there is a way that is clear, and that's the way of an adulterous woman. And she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. And so obviously he understands that there are people out there, adulteresses, who do the wrong things, and they are not the maids, and so forth. And so he's using these animals to bring this principle out. And then we get down a little further, and maybe it's a little simpler to understand this one, where he talks about In the fifth one, starting in verse 27, he says, the locusts have no king. Remember that we had that in Joel. Yet all of them go out in ranks. In other words, there is organization. God's universe is organized. Even though they don't seem to have a king, they go out in military formation. Doctrine is organized. The word of God is organized. So here he's talking about God's design. Let's see. We had the badger. I missed that up there. Let's go back a little bit. In verse 26, the badgers are not mighty folks. And they make their houses in the rocks. How do they do that? So they got a great housing structure, even though they haven't really built it. And so he goes back to build your house on firm foundation, things like that. So he's using these to teach. And then he says the lizard. You can grasp it with your hands, so it's small and insignificant, yet it's in the king's palace. And so we have the fact that God takes care of these little insects and things, lizards and so forth. And even though people sometimes can't get in to see the king, the lizards can. And so they're using this to make some points. Not everyone is sure what's here. You get down to number six, and we have, let's see here, we got stately when they walk. Let's see. Three things that are stately. Oh, here it is. The lion. The lion is as mighty among the beasts and does not retreat before any. In other words, the fearless concept here, like a believer with doctrine, like a king, hopefully. And then it says he doesn't retreat. The strutting cock, or the male goat, in other words, the aggression of a king and his army when it's with him and so forth. So many times we see things used in the animal kingdom to represent principles that are being taught. I don't presume to understand completely this. If we get to this chapter, we may struggle and figure it out and see if it goes beyond what we've seen. But most of it has to do with basically wisdom and taking in the Word of God. So these certainly have an application in that way. We already saw in Joel, we don't have to go there, chapter 1, the locust. And there he mentions this in Proverbs. The locusts were like an army, and they came and they destroyed everything. And then in chapter 2 of Joel, the locusts apparently are now a real army. And they portray what we believe is going to happen during the future tribulation. So the locust and how they are arrayed and how they destroy things is kind of like an army coming in. So God has this with the locust. Ants are also used. I thought that was here somewhere. Maybe I missed it. Anybody see where the ants were? I thought that was in this section. If you see ants there somewhere.
It's 25.
Is it 25? Yeah, they prepare.
They're not as strong.
Yeah, the ants there is verse 25. The ants are not strong folks, but they prepare their food in the summer. And so obviously they are very diligent, even though you can step on them and kill 1,000 ants. You can destroy them in many, many ways, yet they are busy and they prepare, and they have food for the winter. They carry stuff. It's amazing watching them sometimes. A little bitty tiny ant, and he carries this gigantic big leaf, and you wonder, how's he going to get that down the ant hole? Well, they'll probably chew it up and carry it down in pieces. And so they're very diligent. This is something we should consider as people do as the ants do and prepare when things are lean. Okay, so much for that. And the other one is in Matthew. There's an example is the fig tree. And the fig tree, of course, is used by Jesus to represent the future. So he uses the fig tree. Well, let's go over there. Matthew. This is one that is kind of significant. Some place more significance on it than others. But in Matthew 24, 32. And here it says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. So already he says it's a parable. A parable then takes something and describes something else with a reality that you know. You understand a tree, it grows, it starts with a seed, it bears fruit. And so as believers, we should grow and bear fruit. That's kind of obvious. The fig tree is used elsewhere to represent Israel. Some people believe this has to do with Israel being back in the land. I used to think that, and it certainly is possible, but it may be stretching it. It basically is simply the idea that the fig fig tree grows and it puts on leaves, and then you know summer is near. Of course, there's figs all year round. This particular one bears figs in the summer, and before then it puts on the leaves and so forth. Even so, when you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And then it goes right into that generation of Jews in Matthew who will see the coming of the Lord. So some thought, well, during the church age, if Israel's a nation, that's being fulfilled right here. But I've come to believe that this is, if it is Israel, is during the tribulation. And during the tribulation, they're looking forward to summer being near, which is the millennial kingdom. And therefore, the fig tree, when it puts on leaves, eventually it's going to bear fruit. And Israel will bear fruit in the tribulation, because 144,000 Jews will come to faith. They will minister, really have a worldwide ministry, as well as the two witnesses. All those will be ministering, and so the tree will bear fruit in that tribulation. I think that's what it's talking about. Now, just to show you that the fig tree might really be Israel, go with me to Jeremiah 24, just to finish this point. Jeremiah 24, since we've made the point here. It's not in your notes, you can write it down. Jeremiah 24, 1 through 10. And the whole section, I'll just read a little bit of it. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away the captive Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and so forth. And then it says here that they brought him to Babylon. Then the Lord showed me two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. So here we have somebody coming in.
Oh,
Fred went out.
Oh, okay. Two baskets of figs. He said one basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. Yay. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were rotten. And so what does he mean here? And then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? He said, figs, good figs, very good. Bad figs, very bad. They cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Very good, Jeremiah. Yeah. You get the point. All right, now, here's what it means. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. And so basically, and then he gets down in verse 8, and he says, but like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to the rottenness, says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will make them a terror and so forth, and I will send a sword and all these things. So disaster. So here the Lord actually uses the figs, fig tree, and the figs to represent Judah as they went into captivity, the good figs that eventually will come out and the rotten figs that won't come out, and those that didn't listen to Jeremiah and they went down to Egypt. We talked about that before. They were supposed to stay. Jeremiah said, stay in Jerusalem and pay the tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, we're not going to do it. We don't want to pay tribute to that jerk. And so they left town and headed down for Egypt. And the tribute didn't get paid. So Nebuchadnezzar said, that's it. All right. I'll go in and destroy the city and destroy the temple. And I'll carry the people off to Babylon. And so he did. And so basically they were the bad figs. And so when we get to the tribulation, same kind of thing. The parable of the fig tree. You know that summer is near, when it puts on leaves and becomes tender, and know that the summer is near. What does that mean? It's going to be figs. And in tribulation, the Jews will be the ripe figs, 144,000 plus their converts at that time. Now, I'm not going to push it any further than that, but it certainly does indicate, because we also have the grapevine, and we were grafted in Romans as well, as far as the church is grafted into the natural vine of grapes. So grapes can be used, grapevines can be used, the fig tree can be used. God uses the natural things of earth to describe things that are spiritual, to describe people, to describe behavior, good and bad. One other place we'll look at before we finish this is in Hosea. Hosea chapter 9:10. One other reference. I think there's some others that hint at it, but these are fairly clear. And so Hosea 9:10, it says, I found Israel like grapes. Well, there it is, in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit of the fig tree. So they're called grapes, they're called figs. Well, they're not grapes, they're people. They're not figs, they're people. But he sees them as the harvest, the earliest fruit of the fig and the grapes in the wilderness. And it says in the first season, and they became Baal, Peor, and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. So it's just kind of a passing comment, but he sees here that fruit, just like the church, we are to bear fruit. And we have the parable of the sower we studied. And the parable of the sower, remember the one that took in the seed, the ground, was basically, should be called the parable of the soils at any rate. It's called the parable of the sower or the seed, but it's actually the soil. The soil that was good, the seed was sown and it bore much fruit. Manifold bushels, as it were, of fruit. Whereas the ones who were the ones who had fell by the wayside, and it was kind of that was eaten and gone away, and they were the unbelievers. Then there were those that grew for a while and then fell away. And so we have that parable. We see those who were faithful and grew to maturity and what? Bore fruit. The others, they were saved, but they didn't bear fruit. God's all about the fruit business and us to bear fruit. Okay. Enough of that. Number seven, God often uses seemingly small and insignificant things to shame the wise or to teach a principle. Obviously, the worm in Jonah is the small thing. And if we get over to 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul states categorically the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1, 27. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. Verse 26 says, for consider your call, brethren, that's our invitation, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, human wisdom, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things or the insignificant things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, like a worm, that he might nullify the things that are. And the reason? So that no man should boast before God. And so Jesus became our wisdom in the next verse. So here, basically, small, insignificant things sometimes are more important than the big things. Most of us like to have, you know, a nice house, a nice car, money, all those big things, we think. But sometimes the smaller things, such as a family that that loves one another, and children that love their parents, parents that love their children, a family bond, a greater family circle, and so forth. Those things are more valuable than any kind of commodity or possessions, houses, cars, etc. So at any rate, insignificant or small things that obviously are more important many times. It's nice if you have the other. Paul said, I know how to be content with much, and I know how to be content with little. And he had both. The Philippian church gave him great income as he traveled, but he also was shipwrecked and abused and at the point of death, incarcerated, and eventually was executed. So he certainly was right about that. And he had an infirmity. Why didn't God heal that infirmity? You're going, that wasn't very nice. You know, I mean, we all have infirmity of one sort or another. And Paul had his, and he's going to write the New Testament. So if it was an eye infirmity or whatever, it hindered him, but God's grace was sufficient. Number eight, believers must maintain their focus. We'll stop on this one. And the focus on God's plan for their life. Jonah did not focus well on his plan. And his plan, of course, was to do the job. And so in chapter 4:11, it's unknown whether he gets his focus back. In chapter 4:8 and 9, he is distracted by this plant. and all of these things and his negativity. And so he has lost his focus, and God's plan really for his life, I think his plan was to continue ministering, and at least at this point, in verse 11, he did not. Whether he went back or not, we don't know the rest of that story. So he lost his focus. On the other hand, let's see if I can find one. Well, we see in Romans chapter 8, we're to set our mind on the Spirit. Rather than in Colossians 3:1, we'll just mention them. Colossians 3:1 says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things which are on the earth." And so we're to have our focus on the things of God and the person of Christ. Pastor Thiem years ago talked about occupation with Christ. As we grow spiritually, our mind should be occupied with the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep your thoughts on the things above, and we listed, I think at that time, about 20 different things that we could think about, the things of God, the things that are above. It's a study that we have somewhere in our archive. I'm not going to develop it right now, but the things above would be the things that God has taught us, principles of doctrine primarily. And then the one here is where Peter lost his focus, and we'll close with that one. It's kind of the negative. I should have done it the other way around. At any rate, Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Here Peter lost his focus. And here he says in Matthew 16 and 23. Now what we have is just before this, Peter makes his great profession, the great statement that people always stand on, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And of course the rock there is Jesus Christ from the previous verse, or the statement in verse 16, when he said, "Who do you think I am?" And Simon Peter answered in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Bingo! That's the rock upon which I will build my church. Peter, on the other hand, is a small stone, Petros. So Petros, in verse 18, "I say to you, you are Petros, a little stone, and upon this rock," big stone, Petra, totally different Greek word, is referring back to the statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Christ would build his church on. And of course, from that time on, in verse 21, look at verse 21. He warned his disciples in 20 that he was going to tell, that they were to tell no one that he was the Christ right then. But in 21 he says, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He told them that. He taught them that. But Peter lost his focus. And Peter, we do this sometimes, "I know, Lord, but..." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He called Peter Satan. Wow. "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Wow. So in other words, Peter had lost his focus here just for a moment. I mean, he did this several times. Of course, we can't be too hard on Peter because we do the same thing. And the next time you lose your focus, remember poor old Peter, how we picked on him. He lost his focus. You know, the time they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, same thing. Moses and Elijah were there and Jesus was there. And Peter said, "Oh, this is really great, Lord. Oh, it's such a wonderful experience. We should build a tabernacle up here to you." And Jesus kind of put his hand up and said, "Settle down, Peter. Be still." That's a nice way to say, "Shut up." "Be still, Peter." You know, he said, and God spoke from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Don't get all carried away with the experience and the building tabernacles. That's not what this is all about. You're getting a special preview of coming attractions of the second advent. Don't blow it, Peter. You're getting carried away with this whole situation." And so that was another time when Peter misspoke. And this is the great one. After his great profession of faith, then he's going, "They're not going to take you, Lord. They're not going to kill you." And he goes, "Settle down, Peter." Once again, Satan, get behind me. And, you know, I think Satan was not in Peter because he was a believer, but he had prompted him to basically, I mean, he's rebuking the Lord. Can you imagine? There's Peter, and he's telling, oh, no, Lord, no, 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 that's not going to happen. No, no, forbid that, Lord, it shall never happen to you. Wow. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, you're a stumbling block. You've lost your focus. So we need to keep our focus. It's kind of funny because I'll tell you a little quick story if I can. My niece's child, what's her name?
Shea.
And when she was little, she was very scattered and always doing things. And her mother always said, focus, focus. So pretty soon when they were playing games and she got a little older, she kept that phrase in her mind. And she'd say, she didn't say her name, her mother's name was Naomi, but she'd say, focus, Naomi, focus, focus. Because that's what she heard. Kids repeat what they hear their parents say. And when she got distracted, her mother would tell, now focus, you know, focus, Shea. So later when they were playing games, she'd say, focus, Naomi, focus. And so, and I just love that because every time we read this and we think of focus on the Lord, I think of that. That's what a child would say. Now focus, focus, get your mind back where it ought to be. Get it away from the distraction and focus on what we're doing. Here it's not a game we're playing. Here it's our very being. It's our very life, and that's in Christ. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time of study that we've had. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to remember these principles and to call upon them, knowing the scriptures from whence they come, that they are applicable to us in all situations. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.